Turning your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, that'll be our text for today as we look into God's Word, and that is our prayer that the Lord would speak to us through His revelation. It's an incredible source that we have that God has given us that we can trust ourselves to and trust the words that are written here. And particularly Hebrews, I have to say that there's probably no other book in the Bible that has shaped my view of what I'm about to do today, which is preach God's word, then the book of Hebrews. The reason I say that is because in chapter 13, he says, bear in mind this word of exhortation that I'm bringing to you. It's almost as if he couldn't be there in presence to the audience that were receiving the words that he was writing down on this page. But you know that if you wanted to have any idea of what a sermon would be like in the early church, look at Hebrews. And the reason I say that is because This is a word of exhortation, unlike any other book that we have in the New Testament, of what the early church probably heard as a sermon on the given Lord's Day. And the reason that it shaped my view of preaching is because it actually goes from biblical exposition. It takes an Old Testament text, and what the author does is he takes that text, and then he preaches and explains that text, and then he brings it to bear upon his listeners. There's been great struggles and attempts to try to structure this book, but the difficulty is that he just moves from biblical passage to explanation to exhortation, and it's really difficult to get your hands around exactly how he went about that, because you know how pastors can be. They can sort of, you know, be preaching on a text, and all of a sudden their mind jumps to this application that they need, this congregation needs this sort of exhortation, a specific thrust in a given direction, and that's what we find in Hebrews. Biblical passages led by the explanation of that word, along with strong pastoral exhortations to be living in light of that word. I love the book of Hebrews. Listen to the introduction, though, of this great sermon. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The occasion of this great sermon that the author is given here is the presentation of Christ in light of the temptation to revert back to their former ways. The context and the people that are receiving this letter are probably a Jewish audience. And the reality is that in Rome, there became a great Roman persecution. And the temptation in light of the Christians that were being killed and martyred for the faith and facing extreme suffering and the revocation of their property and their homes being taken away and being kicked out of territories. You're not welcome here. It's incredible suffering that the Christians face to this day. And the temptation was to find comfort and security within the boundaries of their former religion, which may have been Judaism. The Jewish religion still had some sense of political amnesty. They were able to have some sort of security. If they would just go back and claim, you know, we can be followers of Jesus, but really we're going to be trying to be more identified with our Jewish heritage than maybe that we are as Christians. And what the author here is confronts that directly. He confronts it directly with the person of Christ and the superiority of Christ over that system. There's nothing that compares, as you read the first few verses of the introduction, that compares with the radiance of Jesus Christ. How could you think that you can endure these trials by forsaking the one who's made forgiveness for sins? How could you think that by reverting to the former ways of life, to this former system, that you can have security? It doesn't make any sense in the author's mind. So the plea is to endurance. How can you endure the sufferings of this life that come at you and the culture that's surrounding you? How can you run with endurance? How can you run the race that's marked out for you effectively? And what I love is as he goes through biblical passage and explanation and he goes through and he explains the cause and the need for you to run with endurance, he goes through beautifully and he just portrays Christ. He portrays Christ and he presents Christ as the superior high priest, not like the old system of Judaism, the superior high priest, the once for all sacrifice, the priest that now intercedes at the right hand of God, has never existed before in the former system of Judaism. We now have the great fulfillment, the great culmination of all the things in the Old Testament, fulfillment in Christ, the glory that's revealed in the Son. And that's what it says in the first few verses, is that formerly God spoke to us through the prophets and through this revelation, but in these last days, he has given us his Son. He's given us his Son. The fullness of revelation and the complete glory of God's culminating salvific work in this world, salvation for sinners. And he's encouraging this audience to endure the testimony and the proclamation of that Son. And that's the beauty of what we arrive at when we get to our text that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 12. He encourages these, and there's no greater point that you can get today from this text other than you must endure in this race of the Christian life. You must endure it. No matter what comes at you in this life, you must maintain your life and your testimony. And he gives us the two ingredients, and I want to actually read this text to you real quick as we keep it in mind for what lies before us today. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is our text for today. And I have a question as we turn to the subject of running with endurance. How many of you like to run? Who actually enjoys running in here? I see one hand at least. There's a couple. Do you enjoy running? Okay, good. We have psychological evaluations after the message for those that actually enjoy this task. To me, running is gruesome. It is difficult. I don't enjoy it. It's almost just a means to an end because I know that I need to be doing it. It's one of those kind of tasks that always lies before me. I know I need to be running because it's the thing I should be doing. But as far as enjoyment goes, it's a difficult thing for me to get up at 5 a.m. or whatever time that you might want to get up and endure such a athletic and challenging task. It's difficult, especially when somebody gets out of shape like I'm at. You know, I enjoy my comforts much more than I do my discomforts. For me, running is incredibly discomforting. I don't enjoy it, but you know, there's a sense in which it does get easier the more that you do endure and the more that you go to the task of getting up and disciplining yourself for that task. But again, it's an incredibly difficult thing. Whether you like it or not, and whether you like physically running or not, you need to realize something today, and that is this. If you're a Christian in this room, if you're a Christian professing Christ as your Savior, there's one task you're called to do, and that's to be an endurance runner. An endurance runner. All of us are called to this task. And it's exactly what the author has in mind when he challenges us. Right here, he says, "Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us." And realize this, what is that in contrast to? We're not called to be sprinters, the short speed racers, right? We're called to be endurance runners. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm sure that you guys are all familiar with those people that perhaps come into the church, that they quickly embrace and they run down and they run down an aisle. They quickly pray a prayer. They quickly start showing fruit. They sprint everywhere they go. They're going from event to event to event. They're driven. They're sprinting to all these different things. And that seems to be what drives and defines their life. They're sprinting to these different events. They're sprinting to these different conferences. They're sprinting to all these different things, thinking that that defines their Christian life. But when between the Sunday events and between the altar call and between the singing time, the times that they quickly sprint and then they profess God as Lord and they profess to be a Christian, between all those times, there's no endurance during the week. There's nothing else that goes on during the week of their lives that shows that they're actually running an enduring race. What happens is they go from event to event without really knowing what it is to be a Christian, to know what it is to be an endurance runner in the Christian life. And they're going from event to event, sprinting from thing to thing, thinking that that's going to sustain them in their Christian walk. Friends, we are not sprinters in the Christian life. We don't go just from event to event. We aren't just the short speed, quick flash, and then it's over race. Guys, you have been called, ladies and gentlemen, you've been called to a life of endurance all the way to the end. Every moment of every day, the task is set before you to run an enduring race as a Christian. Now, how many of you are up for that task? I know it's difficult to get up and run and begin to be an endurance runner, but all of us are called to this task. So we need to know, if we're going to do this thing, if we're going to run the race of endurance, what is it that we have to do? And the author of Hebrews, right here in chapter 12, gives us two instructions in how to be an endurance runner for the Christian life. This pertains to all of you who profess Christ here today. You have to get these two instructions if you're going to learn to be an endurance runner for the Christian in the Christian life. The first one I want to show you today is that you first have to remove the hindrances. If you're going to be an endurance runner in the Christian life, you have to remove the roadblocks, remove the hindrances. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's two things here that we have to remove. The hindrances, there are two types of hindrances that exist here. First, he says, lay aside also every encumbrance. What's interesting is the word here refers to weight. If you're going to be an endurance runner, you better not have excessive things, accessories that are, you know, jewelry and things that are hanging off of you that are actually going to prevent you from running the long race, the difficult race that goes across mountains and steep hills and around rocks and over valleys and through waters perhaps. That's the type of race that it's in mind here whenever he talks about the event that we're running as Christians. And it's silly to think that you would show up in full snowboarding material on a long distance race. It doesn't make sense for you to have things that cling to you that may prevent you from running the race most effectively. Now, let me explain something to you though in this word. This doesn't necessarily refer to sin. It could refer to anything that hinders you in a race. Anything. Things that aren't necessarily sinful, but prevent you from running the most effectively for the Christian life. How easily in this age and where we live in this culture to be consumed with comfort. And we add things to our lives that we just think, well, this is not sinful. This is not sinful what I'm doing. But let me ask you this. Is it profitable for your Christian life? How many hours a week do you spend watching TV? Okay, it's not sinful necessarily. Maybe some of the stuff we watch borderlines on sinful entertainment. But watching TV in and of itself is not a sin. You know, or spending time playing games that you just consume you and consume your time. Or perhaps it's a hobby, maybe it's sports, maybe it's something that just consumes your time. It's not necessarily sinful, but it's a hindrance. It's a weight. All these things, as fun as they are, and they might not be sinful things, but as great as they might be in the temporary moment, we are all runners in a race that's already going on. And we should remove ourselves from all the things that would take place in priority over the preeminence of Jesus Christ and coming to know him and the knowledge of him and this Christian race and serving the church and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ to this world. Our time should be fully consumed, laying aside all the hindrances that might get in the way from us fully bearing the name of Christ. You know, it's interesting because he says, you might be saying, come on, it's easier for you to just tell me to stop sinning. That's easy. But all my comforts, all the things I just love doing all the time, just tell me what sin I need to stop. I know I need to stop sinning, but what about the things that just hinder me from being the most effective for the gospel? The things that consume your time, that take priority over this task that we've been called to do. It's hard to hear that message, especially in a culture that's all about comforts and it's all about entertainment. It's the world system bringing you in to make you ineffective for the work that you've been called to do as a Christian. Sure, not sinful necessarily, but distracting from the goal of being the most effective endurance runner that you can be. It's interesting too that he says, it's not just lay aside encumbrance, so like one or two things, but he says every, all. all encumbrances. What's on your list? What is there? I don't know. I can't specifically apply this to each one of you, but you know what it is. What have you spent the majority of your time doing this week that hinders you from being the most effective in your Christian life? You have to make that list. Identify those things. Maybe there's one or two things that come to mind directly. But please listen to me. If you want to be effective and effectively living for Christ and being a Christian, you need to identify those things and lay aside those hindrances so that you can be an endurance runner until the very end. You need to be preparing yourself for the trials that are coming ahead. There's great valleys and great steeps that are ahead, that rocks that you have to climb and summit. As you face suffering and trials in this life, you have to be prepared to meet those trials. And if you're hindered by anything, if your time is consumed by anything but other than fully devoting to this race that's at hand, I'm afraid that you might not make it to the top. What's more is it doesn't just stop with the hindrances that we need to lay aside, the non-sinful things that might exist in our life that consumes our time, but it also refers to sin. So here we go. We get to, he says, lay aside not only the encumbrances, but he says also, and the sin which so easily entangles us. The reality is that there's a definite article before sin. So there's some commentators that go back and forth. They say this is referring to a specific sin, the sin. And certainly you can argue for that, because in Hebrews, if you look back at chapter 3, what is the great sin that he's challenging them to avoid? And I think you can make an argument based on Hebrews 3:12, if you go there and read this through with me, that sin could be unbelief. Listen, beginning in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said, do today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Listen here to verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The author was warning the people, the audience here, this Jewish audience, to not be like their ancestors who failed to inherit promises given to them because of their unbelief. They chose instead the fleeting pleasures and idolatry of things around them, the sin of unbelief, not believing in God's promises, not believing fully in the message that God had given them and the task that was laid before them as a nation. See to it that you aren't like them, because we have a superior revelation. We have Jesus Christ who came and laid out for us exactly what it was and how we're to live to be pleasing to God, opening up the pathway for us to live obediently before him. The sin of unbelief, not believing fully in the gospel that should transform your life. And why is it that sin, he says in back in Hebrews 12, he says it's the sin that so easily entangles. Beloved, I have something to tell you, that sin shows its power in the fact that even with the blood of Christ atoning for your sin and you having full forgiveness of sin, sin still lives and exists in your heart. There's a reality that we are still in the fallen flesh. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we've been delivered by Christ and we can glory in that. But there's a reality that we still have a challenge in front of us, that the sin that still lives within us can manifest itself, and we can still operate by unbelief. There's a challenge that we all face, that we could live not fully believing the gospel, not fully living out the implications of what it means for our lives. The sins of unbelief, not believing in the gospel fully so that it does radically transform our lives, so that we're willing to throw away all hindrances. When he talks about in verse 12 that it easily entangles, it also means that it clings closely to us. Sin is close to you. It's at your door. And you must overcome it by being an endurance runner. Sin easily entangles you. It's right there at the door. And you have to remove all hindrances so that it doesn't fully ensnare you. And you're not caught up in the moment that you need to fully run in endurance through the trials that may be set before you. Perhaps the sin that it's referring to could also be like in Ephesians. Because the same idea of putting off is like laying and like me taking off a coat and setting it down on the side. It's fully remove it from you. And it's every single encumbrance that it might be. And if you look in Ephesians 4, he talks about putting aside, laying aside the old self in verse 22, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, there's a principle of the lust of deceit that may still come among you. We need to be actively as Christians, if we're going to run an endurance race, finding those things that could trip us up on our run, on our way to the cross, on our way to living faithfully the Christian life. He lists these things such as laying aside falsehood, not lying, not speaking deceitfully. He also speaks of not being angry and do not sin, not letting the sun go down in your anger. He who steals must steal no longer. No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The sin that you're to lay aside, all these things that he's listing. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. All this gossip, all this petty talk, all these things that are consumed with petty things. The sin. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are called to be imitators of God, laying aside all the sin that once consumed us and once defined us, and know that at every opportunity, even in the church, especially in the church, the opportunity is going to come for you to slander and malign and bring down those brothers and sisters that are around you. We're all encumbered by the weakness of sin. And we should be focused, instead of tearing others down, to be building them up into Christ's likeness so that we can all be imitators of God. Lay aside all that stuff. Lay it aside. The two things, what hinders you? The things that hinders you that aren't necessarily sin, and definitely the things that can ensnare you and cause you to fall on your face as you're running this race is a consuming, sinful appetite. Lay it all aside. Get rid of it. And what's the motivation for all these things? You probably wonder, what happened to the first part of the verse? The reason that he says, remove all hindrances and remove the sin that easily entangles you is because the motivation for all these things, he's already defined it for us. In verse 1, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Who are these witnesses? What is this great throng of people that are surrounding us, that we're to be looking to as the examples of those who've laid aside hindrances and those who've laid aside the sin? Well, in chapter 11, it's a whole chapter devoted to that. Look there with me. Look at this at the Hall of Faith. This should motivate you to run the life of faith. The life of faith has always been defined by those who throw off hindrances, the things that encumber you, and throwing off the sin that easily entangles. And chapter 11 is a complete exposition. It's an explanation of that this is the way it's always been. If you think that I'm telling you something new today, that you've never heard that this is the way to live by faith, by removing the hindrances that are before you, that's exactly what the author does here in chapter 11. Listen, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. For by faith we understood that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. A witness that is dead but still speaks of the testimony of what it is to endure by faith. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Listen, the testimony of faith of removing the hindrances and the sin that entangles continues. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was not to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Listen to Sarah, it continues. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born, even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. It continues. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Listen, these people, Abraham, all these testimonies, were willing to lay aside all the things in the world to go and believe in the promise of God set before them. To go to rid themselves of all things that might hinder them from going fully to where God had called them to. And you know what's amazing is they never even saw the fullness, the full fruition of what God had promised them. But they did it in hope. They did it knowing that God does not give a promise that he will not fulfill. And they did it because he knows that God will not lie. They entrusted themselves to the work of God. And they entrusted knowing that he is the one that was going to bring salvation. And they wanted to submit their lives to him no matter what the cost. Listen again what faith does in the life of Abraham. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one, sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. On and on and on. The testimony in the hall of faith continues. Particularly, look at verse 23. This is interesting connection to what we were talking about in Hebrews 12. Listen to this. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Listen to this in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What was the character mark of Moses' faith? Denying all the things, all the luxuries, all the comforts that were set before him in Pharaoh's palace. Denying all these pleasures and comforts that could have been his in Egypt. But denied those things for the promise of God that was set before him in the nation of Israel that God had promised them. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, identifying himself with those who were suffering for the sake of God, instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Is that what your faith looks like today? Understand that it goes on, and the hall of faith continues, talks about martyrs that have died to the point of living out their faith, even to the point of death. And certainly that was a realistic possibility for the context in which the audience was reading these words. They knew that at any moment, because of their profession for Christ, they could die. Now let me ask you this. How many of you are tempted to revert back to Judaism because you're scared for your life as a Christian that you might be killed today for your faith? Hands. Nobody. Nobody. And that's the difficulty of this passage, is we aren't facing suffering as the people reading this letter were. I'm calling you to endure, and it's so difficult because the message of this is endure in light of suffering. But we're not suffering. I believe the context in which we're writing is much more like the latter days of Israel, in which Israel had become so comfortable that they were willing to embrace, you know, idolatry. They were willing to take in all these foreign gods and begin to just sort of compromise on the holiness that God had called them to. They began to compromise and slip into an easy way of life. We're God's chosen people. We have comfort and comfort and comfort, and we can live in such a way. Obviously, God's blessing us because we're not having any hardships. The reality is this. The danger that lies before us is this. Is I believe that, yes, we're not faced to endure through suffering, but you know what we have to endure through in this run for the Christian life is the comforts that surround you. When he says, remove from yourself the sinful passing pleasures of sin that exist in this world, put it all away. Remove all hindrances. It's much harder to get off the couch, to go run that 5K race, than it is just to sit there and be consumed with idleness. The great danger that exists for us is not necessarily that you're going to go die today because of your faith, but the comforts of going down and putting the remote in your hand and consuming your time with idle, worthless things. Maybe not sinful things, but worthless things. And how can I say that? Because as great as the testimony is of all the hall of faith, the next point that you have to see, the next key instruction that you have to see is not only remove the hindrances that exist in your life, but all of that will be worthless if you don't do the second instruction. You must fix your eyes on the prize. You must not only remove the hindrances, remove the roadblocks, but you must fix your eyes on the prize if we're going to run this endurance race. Listen to the verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I would be doing you a disservice to tell you to go out and run your brains out if I didn't present to you Christ today. It would be complete vanity if I just challenged you to go add works to your life. If I challenge you to go and just do some other action. If I didn't set before you first and foremost God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what the author does here. If you're going to run the race of endurance, if you're going to set aside hindrances, if you're going to set aside sin, you have to have a fixed gaze upon the Savior. It's interesting, though, that this eye, fixing your eyes, the idea behind this word, this action word, is actually turning your eyes away from. So it's in a sense that you've got all these things that hinder you, all these weights that you're looking at going, well, these things aren't that bad. I mean, I'd like to take this with me and I'd like to, I like this sin still, so I'm probably going to hang on to that. But yet I'm still going to maybe glance to Jesus and, you know, I could be saved that way. You know, this is the reality is that you need to take your guys' eyes completely off whatever it's fixed on, whatever's in this world. If your gaze is not upon Christ, if it's upon other things, you must fix that if you're going to endure to the end in the Christian life. Change your focus. We get so consumed with the pleasures of this world and the comforts of this life and the things that surround us. And we think that, and it's so often in our culture, I was talking about, you know, we haven't been called to be sprinters. But the reality is this, is that we've been called to a fixed gaze. And I think about Kobe Bryant could perhaps be one of the best basketball players that I've ever known. As far as like, you know, along the lines of like, you got like Michael Jordan, you've got like Kobe Bryant. But I heard an interview with him recently. And it was after the championship. And they were just talking about, Kobe, how have you arrived to the level of basketball that you've arrived at? I mean, how are you so good? And he said, you know, honestly, I don't have a single original move. He devoted so much time and hours and hours and hours to watching the greats of basketball past. He watched countless game footage to see moves, and he practiced and practiced and practiced the exact moves that he saw duplicated by the greats of the past. He continually set his eyes, fixed his gaze, and determined that he was going to discipline himself so that he can learn every single move that he could that was effective in the game of basketball. If someone is so willing to be so committed to what he does in life, to a game, to a temporary crown that he's going to get, a passing game, how much more should we fix our eyes? Not only in the hall of faith, because they can inspire us, but we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, because he is the only example, the final example that you should be looking to for all of life. How did he conduct himself while he was on this earth, and how did he live, and how did he run his race? Your life should be that, and your race should be just like your forerunner, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And you must only look to him, because it says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, turning away from all these other things and fixing your eyes completely on Christ, because listen, he is the author and perfecter of the faith. Who else would you look to? He's the beginning and end of your faith. It's interesting, these two words, that it has both an alpha and omega kind of sense. In the Greek, it's a little bit more clear, but if you see it, he's the author and perfecter, the author and finisher, the beginning and the end of your faith. If you have faith here today, and if you're going to try to run the enduring race, it has to be by looking fully to Jesus, because he is the author. What does that mean? The fact is that he's the author. He's the one who begins faith. The great testimony of all those that I've read to you previously in Hebrews chapter 11, the great thing that marks them is that all of their faith, any faith that exists in this world, Jesus Christ is the author, the beginner of that faith. We are so desperately depraved that we would be so enraptured by the things that hinder us. We'd be so enraptured by the sin that so easily entangles, if it weren't for the author of faith coming to this world, living completely and perfectly obeying every jot and tittle of the law, to open up a way to God so that we can have righteousness not of our own works and not of our own efforts in this endurance race, but because of his own endurance race that he ran completely to the end, which is the cross. He opened up the way of faith. He is the author of faith. He is the beginning of faith. So if you're going through difficulties and trials and you're struggling to overcome sin, who do you look to? You don't try in your own, pick yourself by your own bootstraps. You can't do it. You must look, fix your gaze upon Christ. Let your eyes and your mind be filled with Christ and knowledge of him. Fix your eyes on him, the author. And you know what? He's the perfecter, it says, the end. He completed the task of perfect obedience, because one thing lacks in all of chapter 11 and all the testimonies of faith. Yes, they removed the hindrances and they removed the sin. But I tell you what, none of those people lived it perfectly. We have a preeminent example that we're to be fixing our eyes completely on, to be fully enraptured with, in place of the hindrances of sin that exist in this world. Jesus should be consuming our thoughts and our affections. Jesus Christ, he perfectly obeyed the Father's will, submitted himself. He's a perfecter, brings faith to completeness. There's also portrayal in Philippians 1 where it says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the same idea that's here. Jesus Christ, God, begins a work in you and he completes it. And right here, the challenge is to fix your eyes on the one that began it and the one that's going to complete it. Let your focus and let your attention, let your time be consumed with him, not on the fleeting pleasures of this world. What's striking is he's not only author and perfecter of the faith, but listen to this. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who had the joy set before him. You know what that joy was? He says in John 17, if I had time, I would go there and read the whole thing, because he talks about, Father, I want you, you know, at the end of his life, right before the crucifixion, it doesn't ever portray a man who's in despair over the fact that he's going to be nailed on the tree by sinners. That he, without any blame, without any fault, he lived perfectly in this world, condemned him. He suffered greater suffering than anyone in the hall of faith that ever could have ever imagined, nor any of us for that matter. The great agony that was set before him. I mean, you think about the suffering and the scorn. Save yourself, King of the Jews. Imagine the Lord of the universe, the one who held every particle together, who created and formed each one of these men that hung him on that tree, being despised and forsaken. What it says here is Jesus Christ had such in mind a joy of doing the Father's will, of accomplishing salvation in this world, that he desired that he give his life as a ransom for those whom the Father had given him. John 17, go read it today after church. Read it, and it talks about the joy that was in Christ for the great doing the will of God, and for the future prize that he had of the exaltation that he was going to have after his incarnation, his lowly state of living in this world. God was going to exalt him through complete obedience that he had fulfilled, opening the way for sinners to have salvation and restoration with God. What an amazing joy that was set before Christ. He was anticipating more the glory that he was going to be restored to than the shame that he was about to endure. When it says he was despising the shame, what that literally means is he thought very little of it. He thought very little of the suffering and the circumstances and the things that he was going to endure because he knew that he was accomplishing the will of the Father. If you read John 17, it's calm, it's collected, it's amazing. He doesn't talk about, oh man, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. I mean, these guys are going to make fun of me. They're going to spear me in my side. Oh God, I just don't know. I'm despairing over this. He didn't think anything of those things because the joy that was set before him was that he was going to lead captivity captive. He was going to provide a way of salvation for sin, opening up the way of the faith to become the author and perfecter of the faith. And if Jesus Christ wouldn't have done it perfectly, let me tell you this, there would be no faith in the world. There would be no hall of faith in Hebrews 11. There would be none of that. But Jesus Christ endured the suffering that was in this life. He took on the shame, considering nothing to do the will of God. It was nothing for him to lay aside what he had to lay aside in order for him to bear the cross, to open up salvation for you and for me. So where do you fix your gaze? Where do you fix your gaze? Let me tell you something. He endured the cross, and it was for the joy that was set before him. And what was that? I believe that there's the last part of this verse. It says here, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We fix our gaze not on a Jesus that's still on the cross, but we worship and we fix our gaze on the risen Lord who is exalted into heaven, who is our high priest, who intercedes for us in our struggles and knows our trials. He knows that we need to endure, and he's providing the strength. He's provided you everything you need to overcome the hindrances and the sin that exist in your life. Jesus Christ is the one that you should be fixing your eyes on, because without him, there's no hope for you to endure in this life. Jesus Christ is the salvation. He's who we're here to worship today. He's who we're here to sing about and to exalt. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, a position that none of us could ever attain to. Fully God, interceding on our behalf before God for us. He's at the right hand of God, sitting on a throne, exalted. And listen, let me tell you something. So many people get focused on, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Do you think you'll go to heaven? And most people say yes, because let me tell you why. They have no conception of what I've just talked about. They have no idea that in heaven, the only thing that makes heaven significant is the fact that Christ Jesus is there. The only way to gain entrance to heaven is that the author and finisher of the faith has interceded on your behalf for you to arrive there. Heaven would be nothing if it weren't for the fact that Jesus is there on his throne and we desire to be there with him. We do our desire to endure this race because the prize is Jesus Christ. The prize is Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, "Be thou my vision." Let me read you this first verse. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great father and I thy true son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." I ask you, what is your gaze fixed on today? Are you equipped to face the trials that exist in this life? Or is your life so weighed down by the hindrances and sin that exist in your life that when you face a trial, you completely crumble and you don't have a perspective that's fixed on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith? Is your heart and testimony like, be thou my vision, where Christ is at the forefront of your eyes? You're fixed and determined in this race, and you're going to set your eyes completely on him so that you may be with him in heaven's great joys. It's amazing because in Philippians 3, there's an amazing parallel. Paul says there, forgetting what lies behind, which is the idea of removing the hindrances and sin, forgetting all that stuff. Just leave it behind, because when you see Jesus, he says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead, toward the upward call that exists in Christ Jesus. Does that define your life? Is your vision fixed upon Christ, the Son of God, who made way for your faith to exist, the completer and the perfecter of your life? So I leave you with this. What are the hindrances that keep you from being fully fixed on Christ? What is that list that I asked you earlier? What is that? What's hindering you? What might not be sins necessarily, but what are things that exist in your life that need to get out of the way so you can turn your eyes off of those things that consume your fixed eyes and you can run completely the endurance race? Don't continue on in a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint that you can go from week to week to Sunday to Sunday, and that's it. All you have is the one event. Day by day, as the vision says, day by day, your eyes must be fixed upon Christ, growing in your knowledge of him and the great salvation that he's provided for us. Where is your gaze fixed, and what hindrances do you have to get out of the way so that you can run this race faithfully? And we can put our names next to those brothers and sisters that have done it so faithfully before us. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would be our vision. You are the Lord of our hearts. Lord, I pray that nothing else would even come close to drawing our affections away from you. Lord, may all of our affections be fully channeled and directed with our eyes fixed and gazing directly upon you and your splendor and your majesty. Lord, may we know you not only in your death, but in your resurrection and the great blessings that you've given us and the great spiritual blessings that you've given us and the resources that we now have to live and run this race with endurance. By fixing our eyes on you and knowing what you've accomplished on our behalf and knowing the resources that you've extended to us as a church. Lord, may this church be identified by those who are so firmly fixed upon Christ and not upon hindrances and not upon sin. But Lord, may we go out from here with those renewed to determine to run this race with endurance to the end, not sprinting, but Lord, just enduring. To be faithful, to be at that final point, Lord, where we have fixed our eyes on the prize and we ultimately will gain the prize, which is you, Lord Jesus. We desire nothing else but to know you and to be with you and to be like you. Lord, thank you so much for setting the example, for suffering in this world. Lord, I pray that our lives of faith will be demonstrated and be like yours. Lord, encourage us for this task. We pray and ask these things in your holy name. Amen.